1 Timothy chapter 1, and we're looking at verses 12 through to 20 this week. Last week, we saw that Paul gave Timothy a really tough assignment of facing down wrong teaching in the church at Ephesus. And he's to do that really firmly, but lovingly, and those two things go hand in hand. He's to stop the wrong teaching and promote healthy teaching instead. And we saw that actually, yes, it's for church leaders, but it's the whole church listening in as well. And, you know, we should all care that our teaching amongst us is healthy and is sound, as the word that Paul uses. And we should support our leaders in that task out of love for Christ and his church. So Paul's been talking about what the problem is, but he mentioned in verse 10 what the antidote is. In verse 10, he talks about sound doctrine, and in verse 11, he talks about the gospel. And now he shows in a really personal way just what that gospel is. So Jean, thank you. You're going to read from verse 12.
I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the love and faith that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of Kings, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience. By rejecting this, some have made shipwrecks of their faith. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme.
Great. Please keep the passage open. Thank you, Jean. We're looking at a church with problems. That shouldn't surprise us when there are problems, and that they make it into the church as well. If you know the book of Genesis, which we've been going through as a church, you'll know that it describes a world with very deep-rooted problems that needs God's intervention. But there are influential voices in this church saying something quite different, not really focused on God's intervention. You know, they're saying, it seems, that the answer is some sort of special knowledge. That word gets used right at the end of the book. Some sort of knowledge about the Old Testament law. And what they don't seem to realize is they're just kind of kicking the problem around. They're just kicking the can down the road, you could say, or shunting it around. But it's not being addressed when you just chat about the law and these endless genealogies and myths. And it seems that they're trying to be presentable, trying to be religious, but without the deep problem of sin being addressed. Occasionally in our house, that program, You've Been Framed, gets flicked on the TV. It's kind of infuriating, isn't it? But kind of fun in a way, where people send in short clips of something stupid that someone's done. It's usually someone falling into a swimming pool, or, I don't know, a dog falling in, or something bizarre. And there was one that we watched that stuck in my mind. Clearly, the mother had asked these young children to tidy a room. And they were inviting the mother into the room and showing off just how tidy it was. And it was really tidy. In fact, it was surprisingly empty. But she was, you know, delighted and amazed and commending them. And then the camera just panned over to the door. And as you look through the door on the other side of the room, which was half open, you could see a load of stuff. And basically, they'd taken everything in the room. They just shoved it into the next room, and there were chairs piled up. They'd just taken the problem in here, and they'd shoved it over there. Hadn't dealt with the problem, and the mother's face went from delight to horror, as you can imagine. It's a little bit like what the false teachers are doing here with the problem of sin. Nothing's been solved by just thinking that the law, sort of in-depth, esoteric understanding of the law is going to solve our problem of sin. It doesn't. The law exposes our problem. It doesn't deal with it. So in contrast to that grand old waste of time that some of them are doing at Ephesus, Paul shows what they are missing, and he shows what the real solution is to sin. In place of vain discussion, he points out, verse 15, that verse that we read earlier, a saying that is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. He's saying, don't waste time with those vain discussions. This is what is going to transform lives. And now Paul shows that transforming power from his own experience. Let's summarize the big idea like this. The answer to our problem is not the law, but the gospel. These are words that Paul uses in these verses. The answer to our problem is not the law, but the gospel, by which God transforms sinners into displays of his mercy. Gospel is what changes lives. Okay, and it starts with thanks. He starts in verse 12, and it's going to end that little section in verse 17 with praise. So let's look at these first few verses, 12 to 17, and let's call it God's mercy received. And we're looking at Paul's life because it's illustrated with his own personal story. And it's so different from the empty chat of these teachers at Ephesus who suck the life out of you with their endless genealogies. It is so different as Paul shows us what God has done in his life. Look at verse 12. I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. And then he goes on to say, despite formerly being a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. Now here I think he's not saying, in that phrase, the Lord judged me faithful. I don't think he's saying God looked at me and was impressed by me. He said, oh, you need to be an apostle. Please be on my team. That would make no sense whatsoever of what Paul is saying. He's about to talk about himself as the foremost of sinners. The point must be that God foresaw a faithfulness that would itself be supplied by God. He talks about him as being, verse 12, being given strength by God. And in these verses, Paul is referring back to his really dramatic conversion experience on that road to Damascus. Before that, those words in verse 13 really summarize what he was, a blasphemer, persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Not the sort of things that most church leaders put on their church CV or on their CV. So what have you been up to in your career? Blaspheming, really nailed that one. Persecutor, no one did that better than me. Insolent opponent. And we see these in the book of Acts really clearly in Paul's life. And he's not exaggerating. He was a blasphemer. That doesn't necessarily mean against God, although it just means abusive speech, although of course it was against Christians. And as he was to discover, his crimes against Christians were against Christ, so his abusive speech was blasphemy as well. Acts 9:1, he was breathing out threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Paul was ravaging the church. He went house to house, dragging men and women off to prison. So he was a persecutor. Insolent opponent is a description of someone who has no value on the life of others. And Paul is saying that into this life, God did something amazing. Look at verse 13. But, halfway through it, I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief, and the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You know what should have overflowed for Paul is justice and judgment. Should have been like a big funnel over his head where God's wrath just poured into it and dealt with him. But instead, God used that funnel and poured something really different in, poured grace. Imagine his life being like a big cesspit with a big funnel over it, and, or a big waterfall just gushing in, washing all of the filth out, just gushing and gushing until everything had changed and it was overflowing with fresh, good water. It's an incredible picture of something overflowing with grace. Now, Paul was, before he became a Christian, he was also a Pharisee, wasn't he? He was a Jewish leader. And in fact, he describes himself as a Pharisee of Pharisees in Philippians chapter 3, and even says, as to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. You might think, well, hold on a minute. He's saying he was blameless on the one hand, but the foremost of sinners on the other hand. I think that just shows us how the law has its massive limitations. So he got to the pinnacle of being a Pharisee and obeying the law, and blameless in that sense, and yet he was still the foremost of sinners. Just shows the limitations of the law. However much you and I try and follow the letter of the law, it's incapable of cleansing our hearts. It doesn't have that gushing waterfall of grace that is what I need. And it's here that Paul pauses. And he states, verse 15, that verse that we read right at the start of our meeting, which is going up on the screen again. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Just want you to have a look at that for a minute. For some of you, it might be the first time you've read it. This is a really good summary of the gospel. If you're just starting to find out what the Bible says, you could try and commit this to memory. If you did, that'd be a fantastic way to really start to understand the main message of the Bible and what it says about us. Maybe you've been a Christian for decades, and this just kind of, danger is, it just kind of goes past you and you miss it. Well, look at it again. It's got the feel of a saying to it. It's like Paul is quoting something here. A catechism, even, in the early church, something that was said as an instruction. Quite possibly, this was something that early Christians committed to memory. And it's got everything. It's got the whole gospel in it. It asserts the truth, the reliability of the gospel. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. And I think when it talks about full acceptance, it's not primarily saying about the whole world, everyone should accept it, although that's true. It's actually saying you and I should fully accept it. It also summarizes the content of the gospel. It's about Jesus. It's about his coming into the world, the incarnation, and it's about him saving sinners. And that word save is just packed with so much. It describes us, God taking us from death to life. It includes God taking us from separation from God to reconciliation into his family. It involves taking us from being under his anger and his righteous wrath into a position where we are in his family, we're sons of God, we experience his pleasure. And the cross makes it possible. I received mercy. Paul is saying, basically, because Jesus took my place at the cross. He, you know that idea of the funnel over my head? Jesus took that funnel of God's wrath and God's anger on himself at the cross, and it came in like a flood on him. And that is why, for me, instead, because of my sin being judged on Christ, God instead floods me with the grace that I don't deserve. So this verse asserts the reliability of the gospel. It's like Paul is saying, oh, compared with those vain discussions, this is the trustworthy thing. Get your head into this. It summarizes the content of the gospel, and it's really personal, isn't it? I reckon that most of it was probably a phrase that was used in the early church, but maybe Paul has added the last few words, of whom I am the foremost. He suddenly makes it really personal. He says, I'm the worst of sinners. Now, at this point, he's no longer a blasphemer. He no longer persecutes Christians. In fact, he does quite the opposite. And he's no longer a violent, insolent person, praise God. But he is still, he declares, a sinner. Because, as someone has put it, even a fully pardoned sinner is still a sinner. And notice what he says. Does he say, I was the foremost, or I am the foremost? He says, I am, doesn't he? Which is really interesting. It does not say, that was me. It says, this is me. We might think, well, really, Paul, are you just kind of overstating this at the moment? You're just putting it really strongly to make a theological point for us, perhaps. But surely you're not really the foremost sinner, the worst sinner in the world. I mean, our world has seen some pretty horrendous people, hasn't it? We could all list off a few people that we would think are worse than the Apostle Paul. We have a version of Top Trumps at home. It's a great version. It's the Horrible Histories version. So, of course, it's just got loads of horrible people from history. And the idea is that you're trying to beat someone and provide the worst person, like Adolf Hitler. Okay, he wasn't around when Paul was around. But he's 20 out of 20 for despicable deeds. So you'd probably win if you had him. And then you got a pope. It's crazy, isn't it? You've got a pope who's number 18, despicable deeds. Crazy that the leader of a church could even be on this. You've got some slightly random ones. Mr. Neanderthal didn't really exist as a person, but apparently the whole of the Neanderthals were really bad. Just being kind of, you know, dismissed as being a bunch of rotters. And then you've got, I mean, there some of those are post-Paul, but if I look at people who Paul would have known, King Herod the Great, great in some senses, not in others. He's a 20 as well. He's the Herod who killed all the babies at Jesus' time. So despicable deeds, 20. I mean, my point is that there are a whole load of people in here, Henry VIII, Genghis Khan, Joseph Stalin, the Apostle Paul. I can't see him in here. He's not here. How can he be the foremost of sinners compared with this bunch of crooks? But I think his point is a little bit different. I think he is saying, I was bad. Few other people tried to strangle the church at birth like I did. And if, therefore, I can be saved and receive this grace, so can anybody. I think that's the point, particularly second half of verse 16. He says, I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe. So if you're looking at this morning, you look at the Apostle Paul, okay, he was like this, and yet God has transformed his life. He's taken him from being just the worst kind of sinner to being someone God has forgiven and brought into his family and used wonderfully. hey, you can too. You don't need to go out of that door still being separate from God. He can forgive you as well. It is making that point. I think there's also the sense, though, that anybody who gets to know themselves and is willing to honestly measure themselves against God's standard gets a view of themselves that only they have, a view which no one else gets, and starts to realize, actually, I don't think there's a heart in this world that is like my heart. Let's not make the mistake, and churchgoers were the worst at this. Let's not make the mistake of thinking that the worst sinners are the pantomime villains of Top Trumps. All the people in your life you look at and you think, my goodness, how could they do that? They are not the worst sinners. Paul is saying in our hearts, when we understand them properly, start to align with this, Paul is saying, the worst sinners, maybe those who are in churches, those who realize just how black our hearts are before God. You know, some of these guys in the Top Trumps, they would have repented if they knew what you and I know. And yet, you and me, with our outward respectability, we have hearts as they are, despite being so familiar with God's word. I received an email this week, and it was one of those that you might get if you're sitting on a committee or a trustee. Some of you might have received a similar thing where you have to acknowledge any disqualifying reasons I can't be a trustee. And I was ticking off things like, do you have an unspent conviction for an offence involving bribery? No. Involving money laundering? No. Involving terrorism? No. And you kind of do these things a little bit lightheartedly because it just feels so far from what I do. But actually, I had Paul's words in my mind as well. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, what it didn't have was a little box which said the foremost of sinners. But if it did, this is the gospel, isn't it? Paul says, this is what I was, and yet he judged me faithful. Twice he says, I'm the foremost of sinners. Mirrors that with twice saying, but I received mercy. Which is why verse 7 is where it is, because Paul just puts his hands up and says, wow, to the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. We sung about this in our first song this morning, When I Was Lost. So these words were on our lips, okay? We're not able to actually sing it yet, but we've sort of been acknowledging this about ourselves this morning. When I was lost, you came and rescued me, reached out into the pit and lifted me. Oh Lord, such love. I was as far from you as I could be. You know all the things I've ever done. It's not like he did this in ignorance, not knowing quite how bad we were. No, he knew. But Jesus' blood has cancelled every one. Well, what about you this morning? Have you maybe started to become aware of the fact the problem's not just out there, there is a problem here? Maybe that's why you're here in a church this morning. Maybe you're starting to realize, okay, maybe I've just been shunting the problem around, kind of trying to stick it behind a door, close the door on it, take the problem from this room to that room, hoping that no one will open that door and have a look at it. That doesn't solve the problem. God sees every part of our life. Solution, the Bible says, is to receive God's grace. Look at the cross. Receive his forgiveness through Christ. Bow to Jesus. Make him Lord. That is a genuine solution. That is not kicking the can down the road. So that's the main thing in these verses, God's mercy received. Now, how wrong to reduce the Christian message to just a few laws or rules that they seem to be doing. How wrong to reject this mercy. How just foolish to reject it. But that's what we see in verses 18 to 20. And here I'm calling it Paul's charge restated. This is where he says, okay, that charge I gave you in verse 3, here it is again. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy. Do this thing, enter this fight. And he includes personal stories here of a more disturbing kind. He talks about Timothy entering this charge in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you. We don't know all about those. There's a bit of a glimpse in chapter 4. It seems when he was commissioned in some way. There were prophecies given. So his point seems to be that Paul is encouraging Timothy that he too has been commissioned by God. Prophecies came from God about Timothy and his ministry. Just as Paul reminded us in verse 1 of the chapter, I'm not just doing what I think, actually I'm doing this on command of God. That seems to be a real contrast to the false teachers who've been elbowing their way in verse 7. They just seem to want to be teachers of the law. And verse 19, it's as though Timothy is handing, or Paul rather, is handing Timothy his weapons, saying, go fight with these. You've got to wage this good warfare, holding faith on the one hand and a good conscience on the other. Faith and a good conscience. Two weapons. You might look at those and think, oh, they sound a bit run-of-the-mill, a bit kind of mundane compared to the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. Well, these are really important. Because look what happens when you let go of them. You become like Hymenaeus and Alexander back in Satan's world, outside the church. Faith seems to be a correct knowledge of the gospel, of Jesus, what he's done. But this phrase, a good conscience, which we're going to see three times, faith and a good conscience, together through the letter, that is more, I think, to do with aligning our desires with God's. So in fact, the English word conscience is with knowledge, which actually reflects the origin of this word that we see here in our Bibles. And it seems to imply that we are to map our knowledge, our desires with God's. And Paul seems to be saying this conscience, when we map our desire, when I commit myself to God's standards and to following his way, it's like a rudder in our life. When it's mapped on God's standards, it guides me. When it doesn't, it's just swinging loose. And guess what? The ship goes wherever it wills, ends up on the rocks, along with my faith. That's what happens to those two guys, Paul is saying to Timothy, two guys in your church. That's why they are now wrecked on the rocks, Hymenaeus and Alexander. The language is really strong, isn't it, in verse 20, whom I have handed over to Satan. And I think that is a reference to being put out of the church. And the reason for that is I think the parallel verse in 1 Corinthians 5, where it's used of a man guilty of sexual immorality, and he is put out of the church. This language is used. And it also fits with the idea of the church being God's family. The sort of the outpost where God rules, the outpost of heaven, as it were, and the world being the place in opposition to God. And so to be removed from the church into the world is effectively to be handed back into the realm of Satan. It's to be disciplined by the church, to be disfellowshipped. We might look at these two guys, Hymenaeus and Alexander, and see, well, they've been blaspheming, end of verse 20. Paul did that. How comes he received mercy and they're just chucked out of the church? And I think a clue to that is in verse 13, where Paul says, I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. Paul was outside of Christ, outside of the church, and then was brought in. They are inside the church doing this blasphemy and now are being cast out. And Paul thought he was doing God's will. The Bible does make a distinction between unintentional sins and very intentional ones. Old Testament language is sinning with a high hand. Paul seems to be in that category of sinning unintentionally. It may be a bit like a suicide bomber. You know, they think they're doing God's work. Both are responsible for their actions, but there is a distinction. And Paul sinned ignorantly. And let's not miss the purpose of them being chucked out of the church. They're handed over to Satan. Why? Have a look at the verse. So that they may learn not to blaspheme. Church discipline always has that restorative purpose to it. It's meant to teach, sometimes in ways that are shocking, but to bring them back. But it's a reminder that Satan is still at work in the garden of the church, just as he was in the Garden of Eden at the start of the Bible. So as we just think about what we've seen this morning, we've seen that Paul is saying, in contrast to the law, as a supposed place to give hope and life, Paul points to the gospel. The answer to our problem is not in the law, it's in the gospel, by which God transforms sinners as objects, displays of his mercy. This is the healthy, the life-giving way, not the way of the law, which is dead on the vine. This gospel is, verse 15, reliable. It's about Jesus. It's really personal. None of us are meant to go away from it thinking, oh, that's about someone else. Oh, that was interesting what I heard this morning. It doesn't just shift the sin problem around or mask it. When the gospel is heard and received, when grace is received, sinners get saved and transformed. Let's respond, shall we, in thanks and praise. Let's pray that we would know and experience this in the same way that Paul did. Let's pray. Father, please would this particular section of Scripture continue to do its work within us. Lord, if we're just starting to grasp what it is, what sin is and its impact on our lives and what the solution to it is, would you please continue to open our eyes to what it means to receive Jesus, to be saved by him. Yes, to continue to be a sinner, but to be a saved sinner. Father, for each of us, would we understand more and more what it is to hold faith and a good conscience, not to ever let go of these things. Father, keep any of us here from being shipwrecked in the way that we've seen here. And Father, would our response to you be as Paul's response, thanking you, praising you for what is utterly undeserved and what we could never do. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.